Our sermon passage this morning is Mark chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 14 through 20, which can be found on page 980 of the Pew Bibles, 980. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. So recently you heard from Durin a sermon from Thessalonians, which was preached at Ridgefield Park. I think prior to that, you heard a sermon from Pastor Edgar, Bill, that was preached in our evening series at Elkins Park. And now you're hearing a sermon from the morning series at Elkins Park. So thank you for your love for God's Word and getting a sampling of all the preaching that's going on in our presbytery. So Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Please give your attention to the Lord's Word. Oh, I'm actually sorry. I need to pray before we read God's Word. That was very foolish. Let's pray. Lord, if you do not preach to us, this would be in vain. I cannot imagine all the difficulties and struggles that my brothers and sisters are experiencing. All of what this week has consisted of just to get to this point, to be here in a pew with a heart and ear attentive to your word, asking to be fed. And so, Lord, I ask as our great shepherd that you would enable us to hear your voice and that we would be fed. I pray that you would bring comfort to us where we are afflicted. And where, Lord, we are comfortable for fleshly reasons or have given ourselves an empty peace, I pray that your word would cut through those things and awaken us to true righteousness and holiness of life, to true doctrine and true change. I pray, Lord, that you would preach to us. Please, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Please give your attention to God's word. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. Well, there you are in your place of work. It could be a classroom. It could be maybe a medical facility, or maybe you're working for home. And I show up to your job. I just kind of bust through a door, or again, if you're working from home, I just show up in your house. And I say, "The time has come. You need to center all of your life around me and my will." Now, of course, you would immediately have to figure out if you're going to acknowledge that you know me, right? I've just made this big scene in public. And so you decide, and I'll acknowledge that I know Hunter, but let me inform him, you can't just show up here and say that. You can't tell people that all of their work, their pursuits, their life, all of this has to revolve or be oriented around you and your will. And you'd be right. But let's just say I happen to ask for, you know, an explanation. Can you tell me why this is wrong? Well, you would say, one, you don't have any authority to do that. Who are you to just tell me what I should do? You're just another human like me. Another thing you could say to me is time. You know, you started off your loud rant with the time has come. You don't know what time it is. You don't have this wisdom. How do you know it's not time to save, time to travel, time to plan for retirement? And again, you'd be right. I don't know those things. And of course, the last thing you could say is, Hunter, you're not that important. There may be someone who I should center my life around, but it's not you. And again, you would be right. Why that really silly and obnoxious introduction? Because, brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus is preaching. The time has come, the King is here, and you need to orient your life around me and my mission. And those arguments that were correct and employed skillfully against me doesn't work when the King comes around. We talked about authority. Mark has been emphasizing in the entirety of this first chapter that Jesus has a unique divine authority. As Psalm 2 talks about this Messiah who would be appointed by God to rule over the nations, this Son. And in Jesus' baptism, the Lord says, the Father says, this is that Son. And Mark then uses these passages in Isaiah to indicate that this is a powerful and unique authority given by the Spirit. In Mark's account of Jesus' baptism, he gives something that can almost seem like maybe a throwaway line, but he talks about the heavens parting. So it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. So under that is rending or tearing apart. And so in Isaiah, there was a prophecy or a request, Lord, will you tear apart the heavens and come down to deliver us? And the Lord says, yes, I will tear apart the heavens and send down my Spirit to deliver my people. And so what do we have in Jesus' baptism? The heavens are torn apart, the Spirit is sent, and Jesus is empowered with the Spirit. The Spirit rests upon him. And again, as I said, it was two Isaiah passages. In Isaiah 11, we read this, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So we would say, okay, Spirit of might, how mighty? Well, he then goes and defeats the devil. He vanquishes the devil. He has victory over the devil. And he is worthy to be served by the angels. Are you worthy to be served by the angels? Can you defeat the devil? So again, as we talked about authority, Mark is at pains to show us this is a unique divine authority that has been given to Jesus. But what about time? Right, you said, Hunter, you don't know the time. You don't got this sense of where the world is moving and going towards. And this is what our sermon passage begins to speak to us. Because when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, there's a couple of assumptions that he has about time. If time was purposeless, and didn't really have any plan, we couldn't use language of fulfillment. For fulfillment language, a little tongue twister there, you need a purpose, a designation. I'm trying to get to something. And so Jesus is saying that all of history prior to that point has moved towards this event where the King has come and is ready to reign. As we read in Colossians 1, all things have been made by Jesus and for him because he is the Lord of time. Time serves his purposes. And Jesus has come to announce that the King is here. In some ways, Jesus' preaching is not entirely distinct because the people in Jesus' day have been reading the Old Testament, and so they do know that one day a king is going to come because as they were reading through their Bibles, they would continue to bump into these consistent themes. One, God is a king. You see it through the Psalms. When you read the Exodus account, the Song of Moses, the Lord is enthroned. And they also are confronted with this consistent witness that a son of David will have a kingdom that will last forever. It's 2 Samuel 7. And so they know that a king is coming and he's bringing a kingdom, but they just don't know when. When is that going to happen? And Jesus comes and says, the time is fulfilled. the king is here. But it doesn't always necessarily sound like that's what Jesus is saying, because when we read kingdom, our minds start to move in a direction, and I don't want your mind to move in this particular direction. When we hear kingdom, we think about like buildings and structures or territory. But this isn't what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that the heavens were torn apart and a big castle is falling through the sky. His emphasis is that the king is here. And there is a difference. So let's say we have all of those physical structures of a kingdom. You have the marked territory, the really nice structures and buildings and the allotted land, but you have no king. Well, what do you have? You've got a lot of space and buildings. There is no one to rule, no one to reign. Now, let's flip that, and you have a world, sinful, chaotic, distorted. You don't have the big castles or the territory, but you have a king who has been anointed with the Spirit, given a unique authority from God, and this king shows up into that world and says, I am here to reign. Well, what do you have then? You could say a revolution. That's what some of the rulers of Jesus' day thought was happening. There's a king coming. Remember, this is Herod's response, and so he tries to kill this king. Or we could say that is, to use Mark's language, it's the beginning of the gospel or the beginning of the good news. The king has come and he is ready to reign. This is what Jesus is bringing. And when revolutions or new beginnings start and you want to get in on it, you need to know, well, how do I join this revolution? How do I join the beginning of this new creation, this change that is being brought by King Jesus? And Jesus answers that question by saying, repent and believe in the gospel. This is how we move towards King Jesus, to follow him and be participants in his kingdom. Repent and believe in the gospel. But does that sound revolutionary? Or I guess to put it in another way, do you know people who say, yes, I have repented and I believe in the gospel, and their life doesn't look anything like change, transformation, good news? That's because one of the things that we've been doing in the States recently, but it's something we've always done, is we change the meaning of words. We keep the same word, but we just change the meaning. And so we here in the States have said, repent, believe in the gospel. That sounds kind of costly. Let's maybe try and change this a bit. So King Jesus, when you say repent, I'm imagining that you mean not just saying I'm sorry for my sin, but you want me to lament over my wrongs, to come to an awareness that my sins have harmed others and have been an offense against you, and I must reject these desires, these passions, these actions, and turn to you for grace. And also, I think you want me to do that every day? And the Lord says, yes. Is it possible then that we can keep the same word repentance and have it just to mean I feel bad every once in a while about the things that I do? And this is not what Jesus accepts. And this is not the repentance that the scriptures call us to participate in. And we can do the same thing with this idea of believe in the gospel. And so we go back to our negotiations. Okay, believe in the gospel. So I think, I took a little bit of Greek. You're using that Greek word pistis, right? Yeah. So that involves not only a confession. I am trusting in who Jesus has revealed himself to be, but this now also guides my character. I am devoted to serving my king. I am loyal to him and to him alone. All of my allegiance is given to him. This belief in the gospel is not just assent, but I'm being shaped and formed by it. It is my hope. Is that what you're asking for? And Jesus says, yes, this is what I'm telling you to do when you put your faith in the gospel. And so once again, we try to keep the words, and faith in the gospel simply just means, here in the States, I give a nice, hearty nod of agreement as someone says true and factual things about Jesus Christ. He isn't my hope. I am not, all of my allegiance is not given to him and to him alone. My trust and hope is not in the king, but in myself, in my job, in my career, in my happiness, and so on and so forth. This is an insufficient way to enter the kingdom. It can certainly sound like it and give off the appearances of being matching what Jesus is calling us to do, but it is empty. And as Mark describes this call that the disciples received from Jesus, we see that those understandings of repentance and faith would not work. Jesus comes to these men with command, follow me, and promise, I will make you fishers of men. And I want to highlight two things about these verses. One is a theme that, you know, is all throughout Mark, and one of the other thing is important for us to remember as disciples of Christ. Mark, all throughout his gospel, emphasizes that when Jesus speaks, things happen. His words have authority. There's a crazy storm that just is promising death, and Jesus stands up towards the storm and says, calm down, be quiet. And it happens. Jesus goes to a little girl who is dead and says, get up. And she does. Jesus goes to a man who is deaf and mute. He can't hear, he can't speak. And Jesus says, open up. Open up your ears, open up your mouth, speak. And it happens. And why does Mark want to highlight this? Because it's not just that Jesus is one who has been given unique authority and filled with the Spirit, but he is also showing that Jesus is God. Because only God can do that. Only God can speak creation into existence. Only God can speak to, Abraham when he was a moon-worshipping pagan and say, I will make from you a nation of priests. From your descendants, the whole world will be blessed and changed, and it happens. Mark is emphasizing that Jesus is God. And so he speaks to the disciples, follow me, and they do. One of the things, as I was reading it, you maybe came to mind, is as I read other gospel accounts, this doesn't really seem to be what the other Gospels record, the disciples responding. You know, we have scenes where the disciples run to each other and say, I think we found the Messiah. Why is Mark trying to place the emphasis entirely on Jesus? Because he's not just trying to show this is how the disciples' story got started, but he's trying to emphasize the authority, the power, the divinity of Jesus Christ. The king comes into the world, and he says to fishermen, follow me, and no one can resist his words and commands. But what does that have to do with us? When we hear this call to follow Jesus, one, does it mean that we're going to have to leave our jobs like we see in our passage? Maybe. One of the things that I thought was interesting as I was studying and reading for this passage was all of the commentaries that I was reading were at pains to show you're not going to lose your job if you follow Jesus Christ. We clearly see that later the disciples return and they go back to being fishermen while still being apostles. But what I thought was interesting was these were all Western commentaries, either European thinkers or American thinkers. But do our brothers and sisters who follow the same Jesus that we do, who are filled with the same Spirit as we are, is it usually a maybe for them about coming to Christ? That you might lose your job, you might be kicked out of your family? It's not a maybe at all. And so I think it's important to remember our brothers and sisters and realize that it may be the case that in following Jesus and answering his call, you may lose some things. But what you have gained is of infinite worth. What strikes me most about this passage is that the disciples have, I can't even say they've found the right thing, because they've been called by Jesus. They know the right thing to center their whole life around. As we are gathered here and you're listening to me preach, there are millions of men and women who are grieving, crying, depressed, because they have centered their life on something. They've made their whole existence be oriented around some goal, pursuit, or status, and it isn't working out. They don't have direction. They don't have hope. And so they're jumping from thing to thing to thing. Not so for you, Christian. It has been revealed to you the right person, it's not even a thing, the right person to center your life around, the King, your Maker, your Creator, the one who rules all. You have been given a great privilege of knowing what is the purpose of your life. We make all kinds of resolutions in the beginning of the new year. The easiest way to waste your life in 2022 is to center your life around something else other than Jesus. If you want to waste your life, and I hope you don't, that's how you do it. But we have come to know the right thing to give our lives, our energy, our prayers, our hopes, all of our service to Jesus Christ. But I also said earlier that he doesn't just give the disciples the command to follow him, but he gives them promise. And this is a great encouragement, because it reminds us that the Lord knows us. Jesus doesn't call the disciples and says, you need to figure out how to make yourselves fishers of men. You need to do your own training, your own preparation. You need to make yourself better so as to be in my kingdom and to fulfill this calling that I've placed on your life. But Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fit and worthy for this call. And this frees us from two things. One, as I said, it frees us from vanity. You know what to focus life on. But it also frees us from that terrible word, enough. Because usually when you center your life on something, you're interacting with that enough word. Do I have enough degrees? Do I have enough money? Do I have enough health? And sometimes, unfortunately, Christians bring that into their walk with Jesus. I'm not patient enough, loving enough. I don't care for people enough. I'm not spiritual enough. Let's consider our brother Peter. Peter is a whole bunch of not enoughs. But Peter has Jesus, or better yet, Jesus has Peter. And he has committed himself to make Peter fit. And so too, Christian, Jesus is committed to making you fit for his kingdom. You have been freed from that enough word. And that doesn't just apply to the older Christians here, but children of the church, that belongs to you as well. Your baptism is both a promise that he will give you his Spirit, that he will make you fit to follow him, but it's also a command to follow Jesus. Your baptism is a calling, that you are not to try and find your purpose or what to focus on outside of the world, but you are to focus on Christ, and Jesus will make you fit for that calling. So even though you can't remember your baptism, unless you just have some incredible, impressive memory, remember this, that Jesus promises to make you fit for the calling that he has given you in baptism. Brothers and sisters, as we go into this new year, I can promise you two things. One, I can promise you I'm not, contrary to that introduction, I'm not going to show up at your place of work and cause a scene. But I can promise you that the world, the flesh, and the devil will try to pull you away from your calling. You have been called to make everything about Jesus. And you will be confronted with temptation, desire, passion to pull you away from that. And you must resist, because the King is reigning. His good news is spreading, and you have been called to participate in that mission. Let's pray. Lord, we need your strength. We need you to make us worthy of the promise that you have given us. I ask, Lord, that you would be with my brothers and sisters, that you would keep them from the lies of this world. That as Jesus prayed, that you would sanctify them in your truth and keep them in this world, keep them in their homes, their jobs, their neighborhoods, so as to be a reflection of the King Jesus Christ, his character, his mission, his teaching, that they would be a blessing to those who are around them. In your call to discipleship, you haven't taken us out of the world, but you have kept us in it to be salt and light. And we need your strength and spirit to do so. I pray this in Jesus' name.